We are in the middle of two major lessons on kingdom warfare. And although the workbook that you have says lesson three, that's because the first lesson was kingdom worship. The second lesson was kingdom warfare. And we're continuing that into the third major lesson. And again, all of these lessons are broken into two parts. Keep in mind, when we're talking about kingdom, I gave a definition in the very first lesson that it's a realm or region in which someone or something is dominant. That was one definition I gave. It's an area or sphere in which one holds a preeminent position. It also means the eternal kingship of God. And probably the definition that really focuses in on why I am sharing this series is the definition, the realm in which God's will is fulfilled. So when we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about that realm in which God's perfect will is fulfilled. And so when we pray, thy kingdom come, that's what we are asking the Lord to do. For those that are just joining us now in the middle of this particular teaching, I did do four aspects or four qualities we would or characteristics of kingdom warfare last time, and I'll just mention what they were. We said that kingdom warfare equips the saints. We shared that kingdom warfare exposes enemy strongholds. We shared a third characteristic, that kingdom warfare explores the territory. In other words, when it says watch and pray, we're really exploring the territory to know how to pray more effectively over certain circumstances. And then the fourth thing I shared in the earlier lesson was that kingdom warfare enlists angelic activity. And so now we're moving further along, and we'll be sharing on the theme, invading the realm of the invisible. Last time we talked about understanding the realm of the invisible, so we're just going to talk now about what it really means to invade the realm of the invisible. Let me just say from the outset in this teaching, in both the parts of this teaching, I'm going to be sharing some case studies or some, probe a little bit further by giving some examples that we have actually seen and been a part of, or very close to people who have been a part of them, in major circumstances in which real transformation followed. And like I said, some of these are very personal. But we're going to continue now with eight characteristics of kingdom warfare. Eight characteristics, and these will be characteristics 5, 6, 7, and 8. As I mentioned, we already gave four in the last time we were together. Wesley Duell, an incredible brother and a great man of God and Bible teacher in his own right, wrote some great books on the subject of prayer, and he said this: prayer is the final armament. Prayer is the all-inclusive strategy of war. It is a form of spiritual bombing to saturate any area before God's army of witnesses begin their advance. Prayer is the all-conquering, invincible weapon of the army of God. It's a great way to begin as we move into characteristic number 5, which is kingdom warfare engages the enemy. Now that's very, very clear as we understand the whole theme of spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6:12, we go back to that chapter that probably has more than any other single chapter in the Bible specifically on spiritual warfare. In Ephesians 6:12, it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Make no mistake about it, the demonic realm has structure, and the demonic realm has organization to it. And therefore, it is something that we need to recognize and contend with. In other words, it's very, very real. This isn't just some kind of vague, you know, spooky sort of stuff out there. There's a real organization going on. And also, we have, as I shared in the last lesson, angelic activity in our favor. And you know, from the very beginning in heaven, a third of the angels fell. That means two-thirds of them didn't fall. We outnumber them. That's good news. So just keep that in mind. Isaiah 41:15, I choose to go back to the Old Testament for this particular passage because it has to do with this thought of engaging the enemy and literally speaking to the mountains, commanding things to happen. There are really two kind of ways to pray in the sense you can say, oh God, I claim this, I pray this, and then there's that authoritative prayer where you move into the dimension of speaking in the authority that God has given you. And this is a passage of scripture that would emphasize that. Isaiah 41:15-16. You will be a new threshing instrument with many sharp teeth. You will tear your enemies apart, making chaff of mountains. The old King James Version says you will beat the mountains small. And I like that. Verse 16. You will toss them into the air, and the wind will blow them all away. A whirlwind will scatter them. Then you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. When we start seeing strongholds removed so that the gospel can go into areas, that causes us to have tremendous, tremendous rejoicing. S.D. Gordon lived more than 100 years ago, a Bible teacher in Boston, wrote some classic books on prayer and spiritual power. He said in the simplest meaning, prayer has to do with spirit conflict. Spirit conflict. And it's in the simplest meaning, he says, prayer has to do with spirit conflict. I think every time we have a devotional experience, whether you call it a quiet time or whatever you call it, there is some aspect of confronting the powers of darkness by our just actually being in that place of prayer and reading of the Bible. Confronting the strongholds in prayer. Some of you know that over the years I've had different experiences personally in some of these things, some of them somewhat unusual. And one of the more unusual ones is a case study concerning the fall of the Berlin Wall. And it seems in this very thought of engaging the enemy would seem an appropriate place to go back and kind of reminisce for just a moment on how that happened in my life. Toward the end of 1987, actually right maybe a day or two after Thanksgiving, I was in prayer. And at that time, we lived in California. Our ministry was there. And suddenly, something came over me that was as clearly as I can describe it, the Lord speaking into my spirit, saying, I want you to confront the stronghold of communism in Eastern Europe. And it was just that powerful. And immediately, I thought of the Berlin Wall. It was the most visible thing in my mind to confront the stronghold. And I also felt that the Lord literally wanted me to go to Berlin. And in those moments, I felt he even gave me an assignment that I was to go to the Berlin Wall, and I was to lay my hands on it and to literally tell it to come down verbally. Now, since then, I've seen a lot, learned a lot, and heard a lot of different ones about prayer journeys and the significance of Steve Hawthorne, who coined the expression on sight within sight. You know, there's something that happens to you when you're actually there. And so I always keep a passport ready to go anywhere at any time. So I was ready to get on the plane the very next day. I was going to leave the prayer closet and tell Dee that I felt I needed to go to to Berlin and, carry out that directive of the Lord. But the Lord then made it clear that you're not ready yet. And I said, well, how do I get ready? And that was one of the unusual encounters, because in that case, I did not feel the Lord was commanding me to do something. He asked it in the form of a question. Have you ever thought of spending an entire month in prayer? Now, you know, that's just the way it came to me. And of course, in moments after that, I realized what the Lord was saying was, you need to spend considerable time in my presence alone before you carry out that assignment, which essentially was going to be just like a five-word assignment. The only thing the Lord spoke in my heart was to lay my hands on it and say these words, in Jesus' name, come down. So that was the sum total, traveling 6,000 miles for five words. So in that moment, I felt that the Lord was calling me to spend that month, the month of December of 1987, in prayer. It was the first time I've ever done anything like that. I had read years ago the great testimony of Praying Hyde and how he had spent a month in prayer, except he never left his room. I mean, it was day and night, and I guess you just fall asleep a little bit and then pray more. And I felt the Lord was calling me to spend the time that I would normally spend in any kind of responsibilities like speaking, my office hours. So it wasn't like 24 hours a day, but all day for the entire month. And then I took that trip in January, and I just felt then the release that the Lord was saying, go. And so the only thing, well, we were living in California at the time, and I didn't realize it was wintertime in Berlin. So I, first of all, wasn't very equipped, and probably anybody that saw me go up to the wall and pray probably thought, that guy's a little odd, you know, wearing a members-only coat and a blizzard, you know, or whatever, you know, it was just horribly cold. But the interesting thing about that experience was that the Berlin Wall, of course, was on the one side covered with all kinds of graffiti, and then on the other side you could see the East German soldiers in the guard towers, and you've heard some of the stories about what went on and the problems, the people trying to escape over the wall. But something happened to me when I came up to pray at the wall, just so you wouldn't think that I thought that I'm some great man of faith or anything like that. I actually came up to lay my hands on the wall, and then I stopped. I started to go, and then I stopped to look around first to see if anybody was watching, because I thought, what will they think I'm doing? You know, someone, you know, that, you know, some old German couple out there walking their dog, you know, and here I go, you know, lay my hands on the wall, and the wife says to the husband, oh, honey, look, there's a man over there feeling the wall, you know, and oh, look, now he's talking to the wall. Must be an American. You know, and so I really did. I mean, I hesitated, and then I laid my hands on that cold, you know, huge wall and simply said, this is all. I mean, I did not linger. I stood there. I literally came for that and was getting on an airplane to head back. And I laid my hands and I said these five words, in Jesus' name, come down. Now, I suppose if I were some great man of prayer and faith, you know, I probably would have. Have you ever noticed, by the way, that some people have a prayer voice that's different than their normal voice? It depends on certain denominations you grew up in. You know, a pastor might talk to you and say, hey, how you doing, Dix? Everything fine? But then when it's time for prayer, oh, God. You know, they just have a prayer voice, you know. And if I were a great man of faith, it would have been something like, whoof, in Jesus' name, come down. And then I'd run back and waited for it to fall, which I didn't do because I knew it wasn't going to fall. Because as you understand already, I was speaking to those invisible powers. But I want to tell you something that happened. When I came home, within 2 weeks, I picked up the Los Angeles Times. That's where we lived. And there was an editorial, literally, with the title, The Wall Behind the Wall is Falling. And I began to read that by a secular journalist who was talking about the ideology of communism is beginning to come down brick by brick. Now, there was nothing in the article spiritually that there's demonic powers in control of this or anything. But you can imagine the significance to me. The following spring was when in Hungary they started cutting the barbed wire. And of course, you know that in the following year, the wall came completely down. And one thing that I learned in just hearing testimony from different people at that time was that at that, just the day or so before, the bulldozers literally broke through the first spot in that wall. There were a group of, I heard it was a large group, as many as 100 young people from a particular church that climbed up on the wall for this, all clustered together, and began to sing worship songs. And the West German soldiers came running over, thinking, you know, they could be shot, something could happen, and they were going to make them get down. And one of the soldiers said to the other, oh, they're just singing about God. Let's leave them alone. But what we heard was that the exact spot where they broke through, with the bulldozers for the first time was exactly where they had been worshiping God, on the top of that wall. What I cannot prove is whether it was the exact spot where I laid my hands. But I have that little suspicion that someday I might find out, because I don't remember exactly where I walked up to. And of course, that wall stretched for many, many miles. But the point is that in the days to come, we saw in our ministry profound miracles take place. In fact, in the 6 months following the Berlin Wall coming down, our ministry followed up over 120,000 decisions and response cards from literature in East Germany, and primarily in East Berlin, just in 6 months. They had never seen anything like that in anything we've ever done in Germany. So it was very clear the result, a profound result of answered prayer. Now, by the way, I learned afterwards there were all kinds of people praying there. There were people that walked the prayer walk the whole distance of the wall. There were prayer groups that went there every day or every week at a certain time to pray. So I obviously knew I wasn't the only one, but I also knew that God spoke to me to be a part of an assignment that later would significantly affect what we do. And that is to take the gospel to every home, which, by the way, now has been done all over what used to be called East Germany. And so, to me, there is real fruit that comes out of these kind of activities of engaging the enemy. Let's go to number six. Characteristic number six is kingdom warfare eliminates demonic strongholds. Kingdom warfare eliminates demonic strongholds. Now, of course, what I just told is kind of an example of that. And I really believe that all of this praying that went on, the worship that happened by that group of young people, all of these things have something to do with engaging the enemy in the heavenlies and resulting in this point, eliminating demonic strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5 is probably one of the most familiar passages of scripture where Paul discusses the confrontation with strongholds. Here I'm sharing from the New Living Translation. We are human, but we don't wage war with human plans and methods. We use God's mighty weapons, not mere worldly weapons, to knock down the devil's strongholds. Now, with these weapons, verse 5, we break down every proud argument that keeps people from knowing God. That, by the way, every bit of this has to do with gathering the spoils, which are the souls of people for all of eternity. There isn't anything more significant than the winning of the lost in the harvest, and that's why in the ministry of Every Home for Christ, we are, I said this just the other day to a large group of people in Sri Lanka, where Dee and I were, that we are a world evangelism ministry, and some might think it a little unusual, maybe, that I teach more on prayer and write more on prayer than anything else. But that's because that is what lifts the darkness off the eyes of people. That is what removes these strongholds. Now, with these weapons, we break down every proud argument that keeps people from knowing God. With these weapons, we conquer their rebellious ideas and we teach them to obey Christ. Now, what is a stronghold? You just take, to hold something is to grip. You know, the word strong means you're strong and powerful. So it's a powerful grip. It's something that has a hold on a whole area, a whole region, or the minds of people. But Ed Silvoso, who's a good friend of ours, and I've been in numbers of conferences where we've shared the teaching slots, and I've quoted Ed probably in some of my writings as much as any other authors. He made this statement, which I thought was really good. A stronghold is, now I would have to say it's not only this, but a stronghold is a mindset impregnated, which means saturated, filled completely, impregnated with hopelessness that causes us to accept as unchangeable something that we know is contrary to the will of God. That's something really worth meditating on. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Amen? Therefore, that is the will of God. When we get it in our mind that that's not possible, or when everything is said and done, there's only going to be just a tiny fraction of people saved, why can't we believe this is God's will and we're going to pursue it? And you know what? In our own ministry, we're seeing it happen in the year 2000, a decade ago. We followed up 756,000 responses and decisions, and last year, 12,800,000. Now, there's something happening. A decade ago, we probably planted 1,000 Christ groups or churches, 1,000. Last year, it was 17,309. I mean, something's happening out there, and I really believe it has to do with, corresponding with that, is that some of the greatest movements of prayer this world has ever seen have come on the scene in the last decade or decade and a half. Let's look at Mark 3:27. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Now, you know these verses, but the reason God is letting you hear this, and even some in the days to come, could be hundreds and even thousands of times more in different settings, by internet and by other teaching. And why is he equipping us? He is equipping us to engage in prayer more directly and more authoritatively so that we'd understand what this means. Evelyn Christensen, another wonderful friend of ours, whose first great classic book, What Happens When Women Pray, made this statement: prayer is our means of involving the omnipresent God of the universe in our personal battle with Satan. That's a great statement too. Jeremiah 1:10 is a verse I use often when I'm talking about prophetic intercession, is how God can put into our mouths directives to cause things to happen through our praying. And you remember earlier in Jeremiah chapter 1, God said to Jeremiah, I have put my words in your mouth. And then he says in verse 10, see, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. My goodness, six directives there, all that have to do with words we speak and what happens as the result of them. Now, concerning that, let me just quote, I'm quoting myself really here from my book, The Jericho Center, the Jericho Hour. We're in the Jericho Center, the Jericho Hour. And I made this statement regarding that particular passage because it's very significant to me that intercessors don't just tear something down. They don't just remove something through their praying. They must engage in building up and planting something to take the place of that stronghold. And so I said it this way: it is one thing to penetrate the darkness of a region through our passionate and persistent praying, but it's entirely another matter to establish a permanent, life-giving source of light, forever preventing the darkness from reclaiming that area. We must penetrate the darkness for the purpose of eliminating it. I'm going to say that again. Look, we must penetrate the darkness for the purpose of eliminating it. And that's what, you go into some real dark place and you set up a light. And now there's light. The darkness is gone. So we must penetrate the darkness for the purpose of eliminating it. Planting must accompany the praying. And that's why we take the gospel home by home to share the good news of Jesus everywhere we go. Over the years in our ministry, I've met numbers of really remarkable people. Some are very, very quiet. Some are outspoken. Some are radical in some of the ways they carry out what they believe is the mandate God has given them. And I suppose probably one of the most unusual people I've ever met is Mark Geppert. And Mark, to give you an example, he started taking prayer journeys, and one time he was so obsessed with taking hundreds of people to China for prayer that he rented a 747 plane and mortgaged his house to do it, and then had only about 17 people. But in other words, he would do those kind of things. I've described him as the type of person that if God said, go to the 17,000 foot level of Mount Everest and sit, I'll show you that a big stone by a tree and sit there until I tell you what to do next. He would do it. He would absolutely do it. Jesus, we enthrone you. This is what God's doing. So now as we come to the end of this, and we, as you know, we have a little time of discussion. And here I want you to discuss or ponder for this particular time what you think it means to engage principalities in prayer. Share any instances you recall of how prayer removed a stronghold in your life, your neighborhood, or community, or somewhere in the world. Now, everybody's going to be able to think of one, but someone at your table might. But at least you can discuss that point. And then we're going to pray. And let's go back to that thought of Jeremiah. God told the prophet Jeremiah to not only root out, pull down, destroy, and throw down strongholds through his prayers, but to build and plant. Pray for the extension of Christ's kingdom in a specific nation. Because, you see what I mean? You can come against that stronghold, but what are you planting in its place? Okay, let's, I'll have to make the next part of this teaching a little shorter. But let's turn and take some time to look at that first thought there, discuss what you think it means to engage principalities in prayer, and you can read it. It'll be up on the screen. And then I'll interrupt in a few minutes and let you know it's time to pray. And then you can pray, as I've suggested there, for Tibet or any other place that God puts on your heart. So let's take time, just talk about it for a few minutes. We're now in this particular lesson, or part of the lesson, concluding our teaching on kingdom warfare. And so there really has been four segments in doing this. And this is just, as I say, a conclusion and of the whole series of kingdom prayer. We've really done kingdom worship, and then two parts or two major teaching sessions on kingdom warfare, but have broken it down into four parts simply because of the amount of content. We're going to be continuing, our plan is, with kingdom wisdom and then kingdom wealth. All of these things are related to both how we pray and the impact we have ultimately on the harvest. It's absolutely stunning to hear some of the testimonies. I heard one during the break, for example, of another ministry that started very small, you know, just faithful people. This in the Himalayas in northern India, and how last year, just through their efforts, they saw over 75,000 people come to Christ. Just how it's happening is phenomenal. And do pray for us. We have a consultation on church planting and preserving the harvest coming up in just a few days here. So there's a lot happening, and that's why we appreciate you coming and using the prayer grottos in our Watchman Wall and being a part of this teaching. But let's continue and then conclude on this theme, kingdom warfare. The seventh characteristic I want to share now is, you know, how do you single out one as being more important than any other, because they all merge together as a part of a strategy? But I think the essence of everything that I would share on kingdom warfare could focus in on this particular thought, that kingdom warfare enforces Calvary's victory. And if I were to attempt to describe, say, the three most influential books other than the Bible itself that profoundly affected my thinking on prayer, I would have to say Paul Bilheimer's Destined for the Throne is one of the greatest I've ever read, and it really does make you think. And so I quote here from Paul Bilheimer. Some of you have heard my testimony that the book so influenced me that I called Paul Bilheimer while he was still alive. He passed away a couple months after this happened, but I asked this is a question I know that maybe you've never been asked this before, I said to him, and I can understand if you have to say no, but could I come to your home and stay with you as long as it would take for you to read me your book from cover to cover, and then would you lay hands on me in a sense of the old prophet Elijah and the younger Elisha, that God would just let an understanding of what he has shown you come into me, and then that the fruit would be born as the result of it. And he did that. And so every time I see his name or I read something, I can remember him sitting beside me in his home, reading and weeping and pausing and stopping and looking at me like a son and saying, "Did you get it, Brother Dick? Do I need to read it again? Did you get it?" But here, as Paul Bilheimer says, it is vitally important for every believer to know with absolute certainty that Calvary was an utterly glorious triumph. Christ, through Calvary and the descent into hell, totally and irrevocably defeated and disarmed Satan, both legally and dynamically, so that Paul refers to the satanic forces as the dethroned powers that rule. That's interesting from the Moffat translation of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. The dethroned powers that rule. Revelation 12 gives us a picture of the dethroning of the enemy. It happens, and I've done substantive teaching on this in previous sessions, after all the prayers of the saints are released in Revelation 8. At the throne of God, seven angels sound their trumpets. And when the seventh angel sounds, by the way, it says in Revelation 10, when the seventh angel sounds the trumpet, the mystery of God is finished. It's over. And by the way, personally, I believe the mystery of God is the completion of the bride of Christ for all of eternity. That's my opinion, and I'm sticking with it. But that's for another teaching. But when it says in Revelation 11:15, which I'll probably share a little later on anyway, about the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, it's after that that Revelation 12 is sort of, to my understanding, a further explanation of all that's been happening. And so it says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon." Michael is only referred to in Scripture. He's the archangel. He's referred to in the context always of spiritual warfare and victorious warfare. "There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven." See, that's dethroning, the dethroned powers. Verse 9, "That great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, for the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down.'" Verse 11, they. Okay, the "they" has to be a reference to the saints. "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." I really believe, and this is not the place right now to build a case for the fact that I believe everything that is happening in these descriptive events in Revelation happened as the result of praying people. I really believe that's what's happened. There's been a confrontation in prayer, and these things have happened as the result, and it's by the blood, it's what Jesus did on the cross. That's what we mean by enforcing Calvary's victory. Now, 1 Corinthians 15:57, "But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, what does that mean, through our Lord Jesus Christ? Through what he did on the cross. Revelation 3:5, I'll share that from the Message. Revelation 3:5. Conquerors will march in the victory parade. Their names indelible in the book of life. I'll lead them up and present them by name to my Father and his angels. That's going to be something, isn't it? Introduce them by name. Let me quote Paul Bilheimer again. This is a little longer quote. Prayer is not begging God to do something which he is loath to do. It is not overcoming reluctance in God. It is enforcing Christ's victory over Satan. That's a great statement. It is implementing upon earth heaven's decisions concerning the affairs of men. Calvary legally destroyed Satan and canceled all his claims. And we continue. Now listen carefully to this. God placed the enforcement of Calvary's victory in the hands of the church. Matthew 18:18 and Luke 10:17 through 19. He has given her the power of attorney. She is his deputy. But this delegated authority is wholly inoperative apart from a believing church. Therefore, prayer is where the action is. What a great statement. Prayer is where the action is. Characteristic number 8, kingdom warfare extends Christ's kingdom. Now, this is the last of all the characteristics that I would say about warfare. Warfare just isn't fighting the devil so you can have a good day. There's nothing wrong with that, and we all want good days. And we all know the devil will harass us at any point, any way he can. But the purpose ultimately of kingdom warfare, where God's will rules, is the extension of Christ's kingdom. Let me quote E.M. Bounds, another incredible intercessor from more than a century ago. God shapes the world by prayer. The more praying there is, the better the world will be. The mightier the forces against evil. The prayers of God's saints are the capital stock of heaven by which God carries on his great work upon earth. Prayer, therefore, should be the main business of our day. But I'll tell you, it's sad how few, even in Christian leadership, we're caught up in this, that we've got to be busy doing things instead of giving our time to prayer and let God do the things that he knows are most important. 2 Corinthians 2:14 from the Message. 2 Corinthians 2:14, in the Messiah, in Christ, God leads us from place to place in one perpetual victory parade. Through us, he brings knowledge of Christ. Everywhere we go, people breathe in that exquisite fragrance. Matthew 11:12. Now, this is a verse that has troubled scholars for generations. And I'll share it from two translations. Matthew 11:12 from the New International Version. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Now, that's interesting, but you see there's a challenge in translating the Greek into the English. And so now look at Matthew 11:12 in the New Living Translation. And from the time John the Baptist began preaching and baptizing until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and violent people attack it. So you can see right off that there's two different ways you might interpret the concluding phrase. Forceful men lay hold of it, or violent people attack it. Now look at what Jack Hayford says. And I think this is very interesting insight. Jesus here asserts the violence of the kingdom. The unique grammatical construction of the text does not make clear if the kingdom of God is the victim of violence, or if, as the kingdom advances in victory, it does so through violent spiritual conflict and warfare. But then he says this, but the context does. Jesus' immediate references to the non-religious style of John and the confrontive, miraculous ministry of Elijah teach that the kingdom of God makes its penetration by a kind of violent entry opposing the human status quo. Now, that's a great statement that I call these things meditation food. You know, you just go back and you think on this. This is significant. And over the years, again, either I've had personal experiences in certain situations, of which in the days to come, I'll probably describe more of them at different times. And then other occasions, it's from the field when we receive very unusual testimonies from different ones that are very, very hard to explain. But they did happen. They're very real. And in my book, Heights of Delight, in chapter 2, where I talk about worship enthrones God, that's the theme of that chapter, I tell the story under the theme, The Case of Caseros. And it's a case study that I'll be sharing with you from Argentina. And it concerns an ombu tree. But let me go back and tell you that Caseros happens to be a town in Argentina of about 100,000 people that was targeted for an every home campaign. There was a problem, though, in that city. There are two very strong satanic cults, one called the Macumba cult and the other the Umbanda cult. And for every evangelical church in Caseros, there were at least 5 or 6 satanic worship centers. So you can understand that there's some real dark forces and things going on in that city. So the leadership there determined that before they could go to every home, and they wanted to conclude this project by showing in several districts around the city the Jesus film on the following Sunday after a 5-day campaign to reach every home. And they did it district by district. And 7 churches got together to send out teams of intercessory worship, worship and prayer, so that, now listen to this, because I love this, that every single house was prayed over before it was given the gospel. And do you know that right now in the Coachella Valley, in the Palm Springs area, there's a 100-day campaign to pray over every single household in that entire valley, and then have a citywide campaign to share the gospel. But that kind of just is a side thought. But this was going on here in Caseros. And so the 7 churches sent their teams out. They prayed on up and down every street. And then 20 churches sent volunteers to literally visit every single home in that area. Now, their strategy was that they were going to target one district at a time. And the very first district, now this is what's significant. First, it was the first district selected, and it was called Villa Pinero, and I describe this in Heights of Delight. And in 5 days, as I mentioned, in 5 days, they did visit every single home. And then the following Sunday, they went to this kind of city square in that area, and under this 200-year-old ombu tree, they set up a big screen. They showed the Jesus film that night. And by the way, it was, I don't know if I just said this or not, but 200-year-old. So, I mean, it's just a kind of a historic treasure for that city. So they're under this tree. 135 people give their hearts to Jesus that night alone, plus the hundreds that responded through the going house to house and are followed up. We always seek to follow up with Bible correspondence courses. They're like 4 lessons. And so I don't even know the total number of the people when the whole campaign was done. But I do know something that was very interesting. They discovered after they had, you know, were showing the Jesus film underneath that tree, there are various ones said how significant they thought this was, because for at least a decade or almost a decade at that time, that ombu tree had become almost the main focus or one of the main focuses of satanic worship in that whole area. And every Friday night, there would be Satan worship under that tree. And people who would come by that tree over the next couple of days or near it would often find body parts of animals that had been sacrificed, like cats and dogs. And of course, you can imagine this was something that was very, very troubling to followers of Christ, and because it's just a visible picture of what was going on in their community. But what's interesting is now they showed that Sunday night, 135 people gave their hearts to Jesus. The numbers of the leaders there knew that was a place of satanic worship. The following Tuesday, sometime I think it was in the afternoon, the ombu tree exploded. Now I'm talking, you could hear it through the whole city. It sounded like a bomb. And of course the authorities went there, a city engineer with two of his colleagues went, and the first thing they suspected was that, you know, someone bombed that tree, but it wasn't bombed. As a matter of fact, they looked at the tree, there was no disease in it, there was no bad weather, no lightning, the tree simply exploded. That's it. It exploded. And our director had sent an email to us at the time, and he said, we understood that this tree had fallen as a result of spiritual warfare against the powers of darkness. We knew that God had ordered this to happen as an indication that revival was on its way and that many lost souls would be won to Christ. But apparently, God wasn't finished yet, because exactly 1 month to the day after that, 1 month to the day after that explosion, there was another explosion. And this explosion happened in the roots. Now, I know as far-fetched as this sounds, it happened in all the roots. But what's interesting was just before that happened, one of the leading, you wouldn't call him a pastor of a satanic church. What do you call him? I don't know. They probably have names for him. Not Archbishop. But anyway, the key leader had ordered his parishioners, if you call them that, or his followers, to go collect roots from that tree to plant it again to grow another tree that would be sacred to their worship. And a lady was there gathering the roots at that time that it exploded, seriously injured. The news, in fact, from a national television, like one of our networks, came, and the cameras were rolling when the ambulance came up, and they took her away. And again, there was no explanation. No one planted a bomb, nothing. It simply exploded. Well, on national television that night in that city, a Christian lady saw the ambulance take the person away, and the person was her neighbor, who had gone to collect roots so they could plant them. So she went to the hospital, and the lady was in grave condition, who, by the way, my understanding, she was healed later and restored, but she began to tell her about Jesus, and that lady was just gloriously saved. So the lady that was gathering up the roots came to Christ. And another thing that happened afterwards, besides many, many people coming to the Lord, was one of the churches involved in all this said, there are numbers of times on Sunday when they would come to church on Sunday morning before worship, they would have to clean up animal body parts from the steps of their church, from cats or, chickens. And they just knew it was the Satan worshipers. That all stopped. They said when that tree exploded, it was like the stronghold was gone. Now, I can't explain these kind of things other than to say that there is something real out there. And God does have power to intervene. But I looked at this all in the context of extending the kingdom. In the fact that what was the first result of that explosion of those roots was that the person who was gathering them up came to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And I tell you that there are so many, when you start dealing with these forces that are out there, these kind of miracles that are happening all over the world. My wife and I just came back from Sri Lanka and seeing the impact of the gospel amongst people that are in such bondage, and then suddenly they hear the truth of the gospel and they're saved. And then you find out years later they've been to Bible school and now they're pastors over, in some cases, over many, many churches leading them, and they came to Christ when someone went out to their village and just came to their home and shared the gospel for the very first time. I mentioned Revelation 11:15 as we come toward a conclusion here, and that ombu tree, that, as I mentioned, that story is amongst numbers of others. Revelation 11:15, I alluded to that just a few moments ago when I was then quoting from Revelation 12, because in Revelation 12 says there were shouts and voices in heaven saying that the kingdom has arrived and all that. Well, Revelation 11:15 is when the seventh angel sounds the trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Can you imagine planet Earth with Jesus in charge? And can you just imagine all corruption being dealt with? All, you know, I mean, this is really just beyond our comprehension. But if you believe God's word and you believe it's true, then you've got to believe that's going to happen. And how many want to be on his team when he rules? Matthew 24:14, since we're talking about this final characteristic of kingdom warfare, is that it extends Christ's kingdom. And that's why I conclude here with Matthew 24:14, which is in the cornerstone of our building, where we call it the cornerstone, but it's right out in the main lobby there in the floor as you come in the entry. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached, which means proclaimed, herald, taken into the whole world. And that word expression, whole world, is the Greek word for where people live, in the inhabited world. In other words, the houses where people live. That's why we are so committed to going to every home. It shall be preached in the whole world where people live as a testimony to all nations. And that's the Greek word. They didn't think in terms of nations back then as geographic boundaries like we do, America, United States of America, Canada, Mexico. They were people groups. And so it means to all peoples. And then the end will come, and the word end there doesn't mean everything is over. It really is suggesting the new beginning, just like the consummation of a marriage. Paul Bilheimer, again, I quote as we come to the conclusion of this, from heaven's standpoint, all spiritual victories are won not primarily in the pulpit, not primarily in the bright light of publicity, nor yet through the ostentatious blaring of trumpets, but in the secret place of prayer. The only power that releases souls from this, his stronghold, is the power of the Holy Spirit. And the only power that releases the energy of the Holy Spirit is the power of believing prayer. By the way, I think there's a misprint of a word there, only because I know this quote so well. The only power that releases soul from his stranglehold. But it probably sounds all right to say this stronghold. I think that was someone reading my handwriting. You can pray for that sometime if you would like. It won't do any good, but my handwriting. But anyway, prayer releases people from the stranglehold of the enemy. And then Reinhard Bonnke just made this statement. I put it in here because I remember when he said it. I heard him actually say this, didn't read it. I was in a gathering where I was leading a part of the team that led that night. And Reinhard Bonnke, a great, great evangelist from Germany, was preaching. And he said, evangelism without intercession is like an explosive without a detonator. Intercession without evangelism is like a detonator without an explosive. Think about that for a while. All of our prayer, that it ultimately, if we're gathering something for eternity, that gathering would be souls. And that's why I just want to encourage you to be a part of the answer to your own prayer. Listen, sow into missions. Pray, give your tithe faithfully, but sow into missions. And get involved and don't go to heaven. Don't go to heaven empty-handed. And so, for me personally, you know, I started praying for the nations by name in 1975, Christmas week, when I just was moved, broken all that week to actually commit to memory the more than 200 nations and pray for them every day. And I do not say that to sound spiritually boasting, but it was just a call of God. And that was way back in 1975, and I wasn't even a part of the ministry of Every Home for Christ then. But I can tell you, I look now at all the answers to these prayers. I mean, we go out to Sri Lanka, where they say there's between 200,000 and 300,000 evangelical believers in Sri Lanka. And then you look at the statistics of Every Home for Christ, where they've followed up over 200,000 people by going home to home with Bible correspondence courses. And I've had more than one leader there say, and again, it's not a boastful thing just to say this about a ministry, but if you pray and you go where people live, you're going to have a harvest. I mean, it's just going to happen. And so I'm excited that we have the privilege now of seeing the answer to these prayers. You know, to pray for Tibet every day for all these years, and then you hear these stories of what God is doing out in Tibet, and then you actually have the joy of being a part of it. And I mean, it's just profound. And I know I was asked during the break what are some of the statistics that are coming out of these places, and I know I probably need to take some time during one of these, or periodically during these teachings, just to show you some of the reports. I know I interject testimonies from time to time, but it is awesome what God is doing there out on the field. And so thank you for praying, and thank you for being a part of it. I want you just to end by discussing what you think it means to enforce Calvary's victory. This is a good discussion point. In warfare, pray. What does that mean to you? Why do you think it can be said that victorious warfare does violence to Satan's kingdom? Now, some of these questions may seem like a no-brainer, but how would you respond in a discussion? Why do you think it can be said that victorious warfare does violence to Satan's kingdom? And then when we pray, because a stronghold, here's a directive of prayer, because a stronghold can be anything the enemy uses to establish a foothold in marriages, families, and other relationships, pray for the elimination of any strongholds you see that may affect you, your family, or someone you know personally. And by the way, if you want to add us to your daily prayer list anyway, please do that, and the Holy Spirit will show you things to pray for. But let's talk about this now, take a few minutes, and then we'll pray about it.